Father, we come to this point in our service where we very deliberately and almost without fail open up your word and read from it and begin to expound upon it, doing our best before you to be true and to speak the things that are in accord with your precious word, and not speaking thoughts and ideas and opinions of man, not speaking the latest faddish kinds of so-called doctrines that your church often stumbles over, but trying to stick to the timeless truths of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we invite you to bring these things home to us today, not just with the truth, but with the conviction to follow the truth, to obey the truth, to let our lives line up with what your Word says. Father, we ask you to speak to us this morning through this, especially as we finish up the hell side of our series on heaven and hell. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is message 4, and it's the last, I believe, on the so-called negative side, you know, hell, judgment, wrath of God. And next week we'll switch gears. In fact, the first one next week is what happens when I die? And that at first glance might seem kind of simple, but it's really not a simple question when you start to think about the difference between what happens right now if someone dies, whether they're a believer or a believer, compared to what happens at the end of Revelation with the great white throne judgment and when death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. And so you really have to pause and look closely and not just have kind of trite answers of what happens, but look closely at what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. So we'll start with that next Sunday. But today we'll be addressing the idea of the wrath of God. Now, I've never spoken on the wrath of God before, but as I started putting together these messages, and I'm usually a few months ahead in thinking about things and working on things and heading certain directions, often in that time period when I'm thinking and preparing and looking at old messages and looking at new thoughts, I will suddenly just get some kind of recurring thought of something that needs to be addressed. And that's how it was with the wrath of God. I've never preached a sermon on the wrath of God before. I mean, you halfway feel like, you know, maybe a great way to empty the church is to start preaching on hell and the wrath of God and the coming judgment. You know, you think, Lord, is that really the way to build a church? Is that what people want to come out for? And yet, so much is said in the scripture about the wrath of God. I struggled for quite a while with what sermon title to use today. And sermon titles are important because our son Nathan will use them online for the podcast. They'll be flashed up on the screen. If somebody asks for a CD copy, he needs something down there. And so, whereas I'm not a big title person, I try to force myself every week to have an appropriate title. Plus, he puts it on the front of the bulletin. So I had all kinds of titles going into this week, and none of them sounded good. Some were too long. Some I knew Nathan would email me back and say, come on, Dad, like he does. Finally, I hit upon what I knew was the perfect one. If you have a bulletin in front of you, you know it says, will God strike me? Will God strike me? I said, Nathan, I want a picture of a lightning bolt on a dark sky coming down. And I suspect that more than one of us has had some fear that God's going to strike me. God's going to strike me. So that's kind of where I'm coming from, but we will embellish this and certainly exposit upon it. So is God a wrathful God? In our first sermon on hell, we looked at a plethora of verses, all from the book of Matthew, to see what did Jesus, our Lord and Savior, say about the reality of hell. And we saw that he said a lot. He spoke quite a lot about the reality of hell, about the reality of the torment, the punishment, the anguish, and about the nature of it. And today I want to take the same approach as we ponder the idea of the wrath of God. Is God a wrathful God? Do I need to fear the wrath of God? And I really wish that this would be one of those messages that nobody has to leave in the middle, because I won't get to all this till the end, obviously. And I'd hate for you to kind of leave half-baked and leave after you've only heard like two-thirds of what I say, because you will have the wrong perception. And if you just have to leave early for some reason, listen to the rest of it online later. It'll be up later this week once Nathan gets back from Germany. He usually does it Sunday afternoon, but he obviously can't do it this afternoon because he's out of the country. But hang with me until the end. Don't start quaking in fear too much or thinking, well, I just can't handle this. Hear me out, please, people. First of all, let me give you some scriptures about the wrath of God. And there's a lot of scriptures I'll be sharing with you this morning. It's just like scripture after scripture after scripture. I think they will be on the big screen. It's probably what led up to me thinking I need to address the wrath of God. Because just in doing my daily Bible reading, when you start thinking about the wrath of God, you start finding an awful lot of scriptures. And you know, maybe some of us, we've been Christians so long, and we just get kind of a certain mindset. After a while, you don't even pay attention to certain themes and certain ideas in the scripture. But the wrath of God is no small subject in the Bible. It truly isn't. So let me give you some scriptures, lots of them, about the wrath of God. I'm just going to read these one after another. I won't give you references. They probably will be on the big screen. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The book of Revelation alone has all kinds of scriptures describing the wrath of God that will one day be poured out. Revelation chapter 6, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. About the one who worships the beast and receives his mark, the scripture says he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God, which became the inspiration for the words, the battle hymn of the Republic. You might know the words to that hymn. And one of the line stanzas is, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword." And you know, I used to sing that in elementary school growing up. I grew up going to a public school. We sang patriotic songs. We sang hymns like Faith of Our Fathers in third grade in elementary school. And I remember singing the battle hymn. It's such a great melody. He is trampling. It's just so singable and all that. And as a little kid, my mind didn't even begin to think about what I was singing about, the terrible day of the wrath of the Lord as he's trampling out the grapes and his wrath is being poured out. And I guess it's an example of how easily we don't even think about what we're saying, what we're reading in the scripture. We just kind of don't even think of it. We're so dulled to it. And yet the words are there, and they are powerful. Revelation 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Are you exhausted yet? Clearly, God is a wrathful God. There can be no mistaking it. God is a wrathful God. And 2 weeks ago, if I just kind of said, how many of you here think God's a wrathful God? Probably a lot of us will say, well, I don't think so. He's a God of love and God of mercy. I don't think our God is a wrathful God. But after hearing and seeing what the scripture says about the wrath of God, I don't think there's any mistaking that our God is a wrathful God. But he is not wrathful for the sake of being wrathful. He is not like Kim Jong-un or Mao Tse-tung or some other world dictator or Adolf Hitler. He's not a evil person that is just bent on pouring out senseless wrath upon innocent creatures that cannot protect themselves. He is not like some people that we know, that I hope we aren't ourselves, that are just angry all the time. Don't you know people that are just angry all the time? That's not the kind of wrath that God has, where he's just always angry and always looking for a reason to strike somebody. God is a wrathful God, but his wrath, when it is poured out, is always justified. It is always righteous. It is always the right thing. It is always actually able to bring glory to him because it is such a righteous thing in its time, in its place. He is not like some of these bad apple policemen that we hear about that get so much news that use excessive force as they seemingly execute justice upon people. God's wrath is always justified, and it's always appropriate. His wrath is always against hard-hearted, unrepentant, pride-filled sinners. That's who it is directed at. As this Ephesians verse says, his wrath is always against the sons of disobedience. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So his wrath is poured out on the sons of disobedience, who by the very way that they're behaving are natural recipients and even asking for the wrath of God. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. He says, put to death. Deal strongly with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because on account of those things, the wrath of God is coming. I think of so many believers I've known over the years, at least we think they're believers, who are living in immorality, openly doing that which is clearly wrong in the sight of God, and yet they feel no conviction. They think God is fine with it. They think it is well with their soul. And I, you know, I wish it was just, you know, a rare person once in a while that I've heard of. But probably most of us know people that fully are persuaded they're believers, that everything is right with their soul, and yet they're clearly living in immorality. And there's no shame, there's no conviction, there's no sorrow. There's just a, everything's fine. God's fine with it. He loves me. He's a loving God. All's well. And I have to ask myself, what Bible are they using? What are they reading? Because that's not what I see in the clear pages of our scriptures. For the wrath of God, Romans chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you don't admit the truth, you don't live by the truth because you want to live in unrighteousness, in immorality, in the passion of the flesh, and so you justify your deeds by suppressing the truth. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's a wrathful God against unrepentant, hard-hearted sinners, and his judgment that will be poured out is righteous. It's good. No one in that day will be able to say, I don't think that was very good of God. In fact, it will cause the angels in heaven to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it will cause the saints of all ages to say, Lord, your judgments are right and true. They are the right thing. To you does belong glory forever and ever. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So God's wrath is real, but it's poured out upon those who are hard-hearted, unrepentant, pride-filled sinners. That's who it's directed at. God would always, 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 always rather see repentance. He'd rather see brokenness. He'd rather see a King David who, after the heinous deeds he did, the adultery and the murder, could say honestly from his heart, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you're proved right when you speak. That's what God is looking for. And upon that kind of brokenness, he does not pour his wrath, he pours his mercy. Can I hear an amen in this place? Okay. When God sees repentance, when he sees brokenness, he relents from his wrath and he shows mercy because that's what he wants to do. That is his heart. Let me read a few scriptures. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So he's saying, kiss the Son, you know, get right before him. Bow before him, repent, and take refuge in him. Because you don't want to be on the receiving side of the wrath of God. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Nothing wrong with fearing the Lord. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. God loves to show mercy. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the Lord wants to show mercy to those that will look to him for mercy, who will look to the Son for redemption, for forgiveness, for salvation. But for those who do not, for those who persist in the unrepentance and hard-heartedness of their lives, have the wrath of God remaining upon them. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there is a deliverance from the wrath. There's a path away from it. Luke, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, this is John the Baptist speaking, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That means God's ready to slice the tree down. He's ready to cut it off with a chainsaw at the trunk. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" I mean, they were scared. I mean, this wasn't just some kind of mild-mannered church service, and they're just kind of sitting there waiting for the John the Baptist guy to get finished preaching so they could go home and start the grill. I mean, the more he spoke, the more he talked about the righteous wrath of God, the more they realized we had better do something, but we don't even know what to do. And so they're asking, "John, please tell us, what then should we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" This verse is for you, Michael, our tax collector in our midst. And I don't mean to scare you, but he works for the Illinois Department of Revenue, okay? I don't think he's one of these mystery shopper types in our midst who's looking for offenders, but you never know. So, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked them, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anybody by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Can you imagine the change in the American workforce if every person would say, "I'm going to be content with what I'm getting paid"? Amen. Suppose every believer said, "I work for God. He's really my boss. And so I'm going to be happy with my paycheck. I'm not going to complain and always say I'm not getting enough and somebody else should be getting less. I'm going to be content with my wages." So each one of these three groups here came frightened to John at the wrath of God to come and says, "What should we do?" And each group was told essentially the same thing. They were told to repent. They were told to have a change in behavior, a change in lifestyle in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The heart of our God, people, is always to spare his wrath. The heart of God is never looking for a reason, an excuse to bear the rod and to cut off the tree at the trunk. That's never what he wants to do. It isn't. He wants to show mercy. He wants to show forgiveness. But he cannot do that unless there is brokenness and repentance. Now, this is the part we get to that I didn't want anybody to leave early and miss it. I'd hate for you to just kind of get up and leave at this point and think, "Oh, woe is me. God's going to strike me," just like the bulletin said. This is what I don't want anybody to miss in here today. God does not pour out his wrath upon his children. God does not pour his wrath out upon his children. Say it with me. God does not pour out his wrath upon his children. We need to know that. We need to understand it. We need to believe it, that the children of God is never the focus of the wrath of God. His wrath is focused upon those that are hard-hearted, rebellious, unrepentant, and full of pride. It's not directed to his little boys and girls, his little kids that he loves so much. There is a difference, a huge difference between consequences for our sin and the wrath of God. We, if we are good parents, we punish children because we love them. We bestow consequences, but we are never justified in showing wrath to our children. Now, we don't talk a lot about spanking in our church. I'll just mention it in passing, not to make a point about spanking, but to make a point about discipline. You take a small child, and you want to, and I'll use this as a teachable moment, you want to always explain to small children what is expected of their behavior. And you want to explain it in ways that they understand, that at their age they can understand, so they know this is what mom or dad or mommy and daddy expect. And you explain that, now if you don't do this, there will be unpleasant consequences. When they're, you know, really little, they don't even know what consequences is. But you explain, mommy and daddy will have to punish you. And this is what will happen. You know, whether it's a timeout, or whether it's a spanking, or what, you know, withholding a treat, whatever it is. You explain what's expected. You explain what the punishment will be if the child chooses to go against that and resist. And then when that child, which they invariably will do, decides to test you, because that's what children do. That's what their sin nature tells them to do. They push the limits. I just see if mom and dad meant it. I try to see if mom and dad will be consistent with each other, right? I mean, the kid with the lowest IQ will still try to play mom and dad off each other. It doesn't take human intelligence. The kids are wired by their sin nature to see, you know, which parent will let them get away with more and play one. Mom and dad need to stay consistent. If you have to go talk, have a conversation in the corner with your spouse, so you stay consistent, do that. But stay consistent in addressing your kids. And when that child violates, you say, okay, you know, Billy, you know what we said, that if you chose to resist, if you chose to disobey, then there would be consequences, and so we will have to do that. And you give those consequences, whatever it looks like. And as soon as you do, you wrap your arms around that child and tell them how much you love them. And tell them that that's why you're forced to do it, because you love them so much and you want them to grow up to be men and women that love the Lord, that know how to obey, that will obey. And, you know, I've often said, you don't hear me say this in church very often, but I've often said that if you don't discipline your children when they're little, they will break your heart when they're old. If you choose not to discipline, it's too much trouble, or it's just hard for you to do it, you have memories of flashbacks of when you were growing up and how you were not properly punished, and you still have memories of that, and you decide, I'm not going to do it, I just love my kids, I'm not going to do it. I promise you, they will break your heart someday. You know, when they're little, it's little infractions. You know, it's the kid that knows better but picks up the cup of milk and pours it on the floor. That's minor. What will they do when they're 16 or 18 or 30? You know, and they'll come home, or maybe you'll get a call and find out your child did something really horrible. I mean, I wonder, say, with that shooter last week in Las Vegas, you know, what went on with him? My wife has a standard line, she says at home. She says, he probably didn't have a daddy that loved him. There's probably a lot of truth to that. You know, what was his upbringing? What were his mom and dad like? Was he loved as a child? Was he properly and lovingly and carefully disciplined? I don't know. You get the point. We're making the point. So just as a good parent lovingly and firmly disciplines their children because they care how they turn out, God does that too. He will chastise. He will discipline. He will give us consequences. But that's very, very different from pouring his wrath out upon his children. God never, ever directs his wrath towards his children. His loving discipline, all the time. Hebrews says that. Whom he loves, he chastises. That if you're not being disciplined by God, it's I think King James says, you're a bastard, which means you're not really his child. And the only kids you ever discipline are your own, right? It's really awkward to discipline somebody else's kids. I mean, even say in children's church or Sunday school, it's really touchy to discipline somebody else's kids. So we don't usually go there. You go talk to the parents. It's really difficult. And so if God never disciplines you, you got to say, am I really his kid? Because he says, the ones I love, I discipline because you're my children. So God disciplines, yes. He lovingly chastises, yes. He gives consequences for our rebellion, yes, yes, yes. But he never, ever directs his wrath to his beloved children. Let's look at a few scriptures. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. 1 Thessalonians, if there be any question remaining in you about whether God's going to strike you, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If any of you are in faith today, and I think most of you in this room are, you know the Lord by faith in his son Jesus, take to heart what that scripture says. He has not destined you for wrath. He's not waiting for the right moment to send the lightning bolt from heaven to evaporate you. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. His wrath is not for his children. If we are a believer today, we do not need to fear the wrath of God. It's not for us. And even when we look at the book of Revelation, which is full of words about God's wrath being poured out, we still find his wrath is not directed towards his children. It's directed towards the rebellious. When Jesus spoke to the angel or the messenger of the church of Philadelphia, and remember those seven letters, it says, let him who hears hear what the Lord says of the churches, meaning every letter is really a letter that every believer throughout all time can take personally. he says to that church in Philadelphia, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, when Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, what does that mean? And there can be some difference of opinion about that. If the hour of trial refers to the wrath of God, which is poured out a lot in the book of Revelation, then God promises to keep the believers in Philadelphia, or all believers, since he says, you know, he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says of the churches, he's promising to keep believers from that hour of trial, from his wrath. If the hour of trial refers to the terror of the beast, the Antichrist, or the dragon revelation, then God promises to give a persevering grace to endure. I like those words, they're not mine. So God can keep us even though we suffer because of the persevering grace that he will give us to endure. That's why I don't personally fear exactly, you know, when the tribulation is going to happen or what I'll have to still be here for. I've never spent any time worrying about that because my trust is in God who says, my grace is sufficient. And a God who will give his persevering grace to endure all things. Look at Stephen. You know, he's stoned for his faith, and his face is radiant because his eyes are open to see Christ in heaven. And so he dies praying for the people, throwing rocks at him. Look at a modern day, a Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I love the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who willingly went to his execution during World War II under the hands of Hitler. He didn't go as one that was kicking and fighting and screaming. He went as one who obviously God had given him the grace to endure what he had to suffer. That same God will give you, me, the grace to endure whatever suffering now or in the future and the last times might come our way. God's children might well suffer at the end times, but it's at the hands of the prince of the power of the air. It's not at the hands of God. God's wrath is towards the unrepentant. All the other terrors of the end times are from the prince of the power of the air, who is another name for Satan. That's right. Let me give you something else to mull over from God's word. Okay? Mull over. When I say mull, it means you have to weigh this, because maybe it's not as cut and dried as we'd always like things, but there's something here, okay? When the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, God ultimately sent how many plagues? 10 plagues, right. 10 plagues to get Pharaoh to let his children go. And those plagues, those 10 plagues that God sent, were part of his wrath designed to make the Egyptians let his chosen children, the Israelites, go. Did the Israelites, did they suffer along with the Egyptians when God poured out those 10 plagues, or was there a distinction made? Now, don't answer too quickly, because you might be embarrassed. Actually, Fred likes that, he's smiling. Actually, when God poured out the first 3 plagues, there was no distinction made. You won't find anything in the scripture that says, but this it was only the Egyptians that felt it, that the Israelites were spared. So seemingly, those first 3 were felt by everyone. And yet, after the 3rd plague, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the scripture very clearly says there was a distinction made, and it was only the Egyptians that felt the wrath, the fury, the misery of that plague upon the earth. The Israelites were living in the land of Goshen, and it was business as usual. Everything's great. Nothing happened. For example, with the firstborn. Let me just read a couple of scriptures to you. Exodus 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourselves to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand.'" You know how irritating it can be in August when one fly is inside your house? Just one fly. I had one a few weeks ago trying to read in the living room. And this is so irritating. Imagine there's swarms of flies everywhere. You can't get away from it. You take a shower, you throw the shower, and they're on you again. I mean, it's just so disgusting. "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people," my children, "and your people, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Exodus 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant in the field in the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never been seen before in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." So again, with the 10 plagues, the first 3, there's no distinction written in Scripture saying that they didn't affect the Israelites. The last 7, there's very clearly the verbiage saying they did not affect the Israelites. They're just directed towards the Egyptians. Every commentator I looked at thinks that the first 3 were felt by everybody, that even the Israelites felt them, and that it was a way of them building their endurance, them building their perseverance in order to be able to face the other things that would be happening in their journey. So I don't think the point here is badly taken at all, that the Israelites did not suffer the wrath of God. It was not for them. The Egyptians suffered it sorely, but they did not. You remember the ultimate plague was the death of the firstborn, don't you? And it, you know, the Bible says it's such a, you know, such a terrible thing it says. Not terrible because it's not true, but just terrible. That in every household in the Egyptians, there was somebody dead the next morning. Imagine if every single house in Lake County, there'd be a dead body tomorrow morning. Can you imagine anything more horrendous? And yet that's what happened in Egypt. And yet, in all the Egyptians' homes, there wasn't a single person. Not even some old grandpa died. Nobody died at all in them. Because God's wrath is not for his children, people. It's for those that are hard-hearted, unrepentant, prideful, rebellious sinners. I believe we can unequivocally say that God's wrath is never poured out upon his children. His loving discipline, yes. His wrath, nada, never. While we are promised that we will not suffer the wrath of God, we are never promised that we will escape the trials and difficulties present in a fallen world. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that we would not be immune to the troubles of life and that we should expect them. As Christians, we have more than our share of suffering. I thought somebody would say amen there. This world, the devil, and even our own flesh are all in conflict against the things of God. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that even the sincere desire to live a godly life that honors the Lord will bring persecution and affliction, although we have the promise that God will deliver us from them all. But God's wrath and judgment are not among the adversities that the child of God will have to face. 2 Peter, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust, the defiling passion, and despise authority. What a tremendous scripture showing that God will not spare the unrepentant, hard-hearted, prideful sinner. He didn't even spare angels, holding them with chains in gloomy darkness, awaiting the future lake of fire. And yet, it says he knows how to rescue his beloved, as demonstrated with Noah, rescued by the ark, as demonstrated by Lot, as rescued in the lives of countless hundreds of thousands, millions of believers ever since then. So he will not spare the ungodly. Upon them his wrath will be felt. But upon us who have put our faith and trust in him, who are not sons and daughters of disobedience, he will spare us his wrath, and he knows how to rescue us. He knows how to keep us from that day. I mean, isn't this why we said hour ago, we should not be people that are shaking in our boots out of fear at what's happening in the world around us? Because we know our God. We know what he's like. I personally believe there should always be a reason to have some joy in my life. I've told Beth endless times that if one day I am martyred for the cause of Christ, for his name, there will be something about that moment when I'm being killed that will strike me as funny, and I'll be laughing about something. Do I believe that? Yeah, I do. There'll be something about it, I think this is humorous. Because there's a joy of the Lord that I don't intend, by God's grace, to allow somebody to take from me. Because I am His and He is mine. He's told us things are going to get worse at the end. He's informed us, He's gotten ready, and He knows how to rescue His people. He rescued Lot, He rescued Noah, He rescued Dietrich Bonhoeffer, He'll rescue Nanai, He'll rescue Faith Mama. I always call you Faith, Lisbeth. He will rescue, He'll rescue us. He knows how to do that. Because we are not the intended recipients of His wrath. It's not His heart, friends. It's not His heart. In our series on heaven and hell, we have started by looking at the reality of hell. And as I said, I looked at so many scriptures, just not intentionally, but just things I just run across that talk about the wrath of God. And so I thought, I've got to address this. I've got to know myself. What is the Lord saying? I don't want to be inaccurate in what I say from the pulpit. I think it is so important that we look at these scriptures, any scriptures, talk about the wrath of God and not ignore what the scripture has to say. On the one hand, many people like to make God into what they want Him to be. And they'll conclude, well, God isn't wrathful. He's not going to be wrathful. He's a loving God. He loves everybody. Everybody's His children. And you know, we can just all walk in the love of God. They want to convince themselves that they will never face a righteous, a justified, eternal punishment in hell. But then there are many other, particularly sincere believers, who live in constant fear of God's judgment. Who live in constant fear, truth be known, that there's going to be a lightning strike and God's going to get them. And sooner or later it's going to happen. He's going to get them. Scripture is so clear that God's wrath is never intended for the redeemed. And even if we feel or suffer some collateral damage from God's wrath, it is never intended for us. We will never, ever be the objects of His wrath. Maybe one of the reasons that I even feel like I want to share all this is because for so many years in my late teens, I was afraid God was going to strike me. I live with that fear. That's why I have the bulletin cover today, because I was so aware of my misdeeds and my sins that I lived in fear that sooner or later God was going to say, well, that was your last chance. I forgave you 490 times. You're not getting a 491st, George. I lived in that fear. And I doubt that I'm the only person in this room that said, well, yeah, I live in that fear. I know what you're talking about. And I so want us to be assured today that God's wrath, according to our scripture, is not intended for His children. Let me close this out with some reassuring promises. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath remaining on the one that does not obey, does not believe, does not follow Jesus. Psalm 91. Boy, this is cool scripture. A cool scripture. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So the Bible is saying, you'll see it over there. It's not going to be you, people. You'll only be able to see the recompense of the wicked. John 3:16, and I want to read through 18 because we often don't even read past verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the bottom line is make sure that you are not under God's wrath today. Make sure that you are not living in hardness of heart, unrepentance, prideful arrogance, and rebellion against God. And if you have turned from your old way of life, and we all had an old way of life, to Jesus Christ, then do not fear the wrath of God. It's not for you. It's not for you. Overnight, I got an email from one of these Facebook emails from somebody I know, some young woman I know in the Philippines. And she sent, and this is, I mean, you guys that are on Facebook, you know what I mean. If you're not on Facebook, you won't relate with this. But it was like she had taken some kind of a survey, like 20 questions, and she wrote all her answers on it, which then gets shared with all her friends, and they can all take the survey. Yeah. And it's just, you know, just silly questions, okay. Well, one question that really jumped out was, what is your greatest fear? And this precious young woman, who is a believer, wrote down the day of judgment. I thought, well, that's exactly what I'm preaching about in a few hours. Believers do not need to fear the day of judgment. And at some point, probably today or tomorrow, I'm going to email her and say, you know, I read that cute little survey you sent, and you don't need to fear the day of judgment. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, it's that day of judgment ain't for you, kid. And I'm going to say, you know, go on the pod on our website in a few days once that message gets up there and listen to my message, because you shouldn't have to put down your greatest fear is the day of judgment. That's what every unbeliever ought to put up there, but no believer ought to put my greatest fear standing before God someday. If you are producing works in keeping with repentance, not doing works hoping to earn his favor and try to earn his love or his forgiveness, but if the way you're living your life is like an apple tree that's producing a nice crop of Honeycrisp apples, then that should be further assurance to you that you're living as you should, that you're not going to suffer the future wrath of God, because there's evidence in your life, there's good fruit that anybody can see and say, oh, wait a minute, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. So if there is good fruit in my life, not trying to earn God's favor or forgiveness, not trying to somehow make up to him for my misdeeds, but there's just fruit there, then don't fear the future wrath of God. Walk in the joy of knowing that you will never suffer the wrath of God, even though it'll come upon the sons and daughters of unrighteousness, it will never come upon your doorstep. I'd like to close this out with a scripture, what Jesus said in Luke. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That is the heart of God towards his kids today. He wants to give you his kingdom. You're his little flock. That's why I called you boys and girls before, because to him, you're just the most precious people in the face of the earth. If you've trusted his son, he just loves you to pieces. And he wants to give you his kingdom. There's no place for fear. Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray a benediction over this message. We've said so much. We've read so many scriptures and addressed so many things. And I just want to pray that as people go forth from this place today, that as long as they have put their full trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they will leave here filled with the joy of knowing that you are not looking for a time and place to strike them, but that they are your child, precious and loved by you, a child that has endless good promises addressed to them, a child that you intend to bless with your very kingdom. Lord, we need such a pure concept of you. Our concepts get so tainted by our life's experiences, how we were raised, what we know maybe from our own fathers, or what we hear in the world about us, even what we get from sitcoms on TV. What we need is a good, healthy, scriptural concept of what you're like, because it's so inviting, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, it's enticing. How do we want to live outside of that? So Lord, just let there be a benediction of your understanding, wrapping this message that we've had in this place today. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful and loving name. Amen.